So for our second week on Isaiah 9, we're going to read from Isaiah 61, as you might imagine. Actually, before we go there, let me just read to you real quick. I thought, okay, I don't want to lose a week's worth of background, especially since it was kind of grimmer than I intended it to be towards the end. So I don't want to lose the context that we already built. Some of you are like, we talked about this last week? I didn't. So anyway, if you forgot completely what we talked about last week, don't worry, we'll catch up with something else. But this will really solve the no recap problem because there's nothing really to recap. So I thought, well, okay, instead of losing that, let's go look at where it picks up Isaiah 9 in the New Testament. Well, it doesn't really. So I'm going to read you one passage and then we'll bridge from there. So Luke 4. Oh, sorry, Matthew 4. I'm already switched to where I was heading. Matthew 4, here's our one moment of Isaiah 9 quoted in the New Testament. In verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, which we've read. From that time, Jesus began to preach to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, new topic. So I thought, well, that didn't really get me very far. So then I looked at Luke 4, and in Luke it says, he came to Nazareth, Luke 4, verse 16, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, you don't have to read this because we're going to read Isaiah in a minute, but if you want to, you can check me. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed him. Well, that was encouraging because we're back to Isaiah now. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, I said to you a couple weeks ago that I love this idea, as my old pastor called it, of sanctified imagination, of reading the Bible as if you were there. And can you just imagine, well, you can see how this went over at the time, but can you imagine sitting there and having somebody read the Bible to you and then closing the book and giving it back to the attendant, sitting down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say, here's the sermon. So we've read the passage, we've prayed, everybody's got the announcements out of their system. And here's the sermon. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. End of sermon. I mean, I don't even know what I was going to talk about this morning, but the audacity of that, if that's not true, that's insane, right? The audacity, the clarity of that. Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Then they try to kill him, so that's how that went down. And then the rest of chapter 4, it paints out the picture of what that looked like for it to be proclaimed fulfilled in their hearing. That's because we didn't have the right tea this morning, so I'm struggling. And he casts out demons and heals and all of these things. And I thought, okay, there's a place that I want to go back and look at. So turn with me back to Isaiah 61, because now we're back to a Christmas theme. And we're back to a very similar thing, because he goes to Galilee to fulfill Isaiah 9, and he turns to Isaiah 61 to say, pay attention to the salvation that's come. So Isaiah 61, also the last couple verses of this have long been just one of those passages that sticks in my head. I really love it. So I'll point that out in a minute. Isaiah 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. Now, here's the part. I just love this phrase. It sticks in my head. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be glorified this morning, that we would have our hope anchored anew on Christ, Lord, we do believe that this passage did find its fulfillment on that day. It continues to find its fulfillment as his rule and his government grow, expand, the increase of its peace never ends. Lord, may we anchor our hope in Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. So just as we look at this good news this morning, I want to just focus your attention on three things. We're going to look first at the need for the good news. I promised no recap, so we're going to do different recap on the different need for the good news. I'd like to look at the effect of this news, the effect of restoration. I'm sorry, the work of it, and then the effect of it. So the need, the work, and then the effect of this good news. Turn back to chapter 59 real quick. We won't read the whole thing. You can read the whole thing if you want. If you want a thorough look at why you need good news, you can read all of chapter 59. I'm just going to read you a sampling because I think it'll make the point. Just like those little, when they give you a little nugget at Chick-fil-A, it's supposed to remind you that the whole thing is going to. You know, they don't have Chick-fil-A malls that in malls as much as they used to. When I was a kid, the only way you could get Chick-fil-A was to go to the mall, which was sad because I hate them all. So it's actually a great picture of the kingdom, right? Because it's this little outpost of health and nutrition in the middle of a really terrible place. But that was for free. That was not planned. Anyway, chapter 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." So the problem is not with the Savior, right? "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And then he goes through a whole host of reasons, some of which you see are picked up in Romans 3, as Paul's looking for ways to biblically describe what's wrong with the human race. "Your tongue mutters wickedness. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. Their feet run to evil, they hasten to shed innocent blood, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity." All that's picked up in Romans 3. And then maybe kind of as a summary here, "Therefore justice is far from us, righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness." Right? If you remember at the beginning of Isaiah 9, is the people who are dwelling where? In darkness. What sort of darkness? In this case, ultimately a darkness of our own making. "Righteousness does not overtake us because we're running away from it. Justice is far from us because that's our choice in Adam and in our own sin. We hope for light," everyone hopes for light, "but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. Why? For our transgressions," verse 12, "are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." These are the people who are sitting in that synagogue on a Saturday morning in Capernaum, Saturday morning. These are the people who are sitting in every Christmas service this year, right? These are us. This is who we are. Our transgressions have brought a separation between us and God. We live in darkness apart from him. But here Jesus comes and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. The Lord has chosen him, has anointed him." That's, by the way, when you hear something like the word messianic or anointed, it's just anointed is a English way of using the Hebrew word, which means to appoint, to anoint, to set somebody apart for something. So here's the Lord's servant who has been specially chosen to do something extraordinary, to bring good news. Now, what sort of good news? There's lots of good news that these people need. We saw last week that they've been taken over by their version of, I don't know, the Taliban. They've been devastated by their own sin. They have lost the light of following the word of God. I mean, every possible affliction is on them. But turn back to chapter 40, and you'll see the nature of good news that Isaiah is talking about here. Isaiah 40, "Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God." This is verse 1. "Speak kindly to Jerusalem, call out to her that her warfare has ended, her iniquity has been removed, she has received of the Lord's hand," this interesting phrase, "double for all her sins." The best understanding I've come across this idea of double for your sins is it's like It's actually a word that has to do with a garment. It's like folding a garment over on both sides, right? It's the equal, it's like, it's the perfect equivalent. It matches up, right? So I don't know about you, but I actually like to fold clothes, which is very unusual. Jennifer's like, you do? I didn't know that. I do. You ought to see me at work. I fold them back into my suitcase very nicely all the time. Anyway, and there's something very satisfying to me. I don't know, this is very strange, but you know I'm very strange. There's something very satisfying to me about taking a t-shirt, because I don't know how to fold much else, taking a t-shirt and getting both sides mirrored up, and then you take the bottom, and it's like the right size, and it's smooth, and something about that's very satisfying, right? It's got this perfect equivalence to the way it is, right? This is what he's saying here. It's double for all your sins. In what way? It's perfectly equal. His restoration, the good news, is perfectly equal to the darkness you were walking in. Now, you may not be satisfied, but you're not the one in need of satisfaction here. God's the one who's needing satisfaction, and he likes my illustration because he used it. So it's comfort, but it's comfort that's particularly focused on this darkness, on this fact that there was a separation between them and God. And the good news is because there's one who's been appointed to deal with it. And I think about this. We talk about this so often, about the need for justification, right? What I want you to see in this passage this morning, really carefully, I gave you an outline, I gave you all these other things, but I want you to see this. The great miracle of Christmas that we see here is not simply justification alone. Justification alone is a judicial formula, right? It's a justice formula. I'm terrible at math, but I can tell you when something that's simple equals out across the board, right? Justification alone says there was iniquity, there was separation between you and God that must be satisfied, and it has been satisfied. Now, that's extraordinary because it is the great problem that we've experienced. We've just walked through this in Genesis 3, right? The human race is set up for all success possible in this glorious, beautiful place to mirror the glory of God, and it's all ruined by our iniquity. But justification alone says your guiltiness has been remedied. That's a huge blessing. It's necessary for what comes after this. It restores the possibility of peace and blessing, but it isn't that on its own. What I want you to see here with this passage this morning is that our justification comes from a God who not only cares to balance the scales, but who overbalances them the other way, right? This is the extraordinary goodness of God. Extraordinary goodness of God. And we're going to touch on it all throughout as we mention other elements of Isaiah. Isaiah is a huge, complicated book, but it's very unified. It's he's careful to develop this theme in so many different ways, the great goodness and power of God. And God's goodness is on display here. Right? This is not just sufficient news. It's really good news. And look at how God views us. There's lots of words that the Bible uses rightly of God's view of us apart from Christ. I think probably the most poignant one is enemy. Right? And that is a very helpful word I've found when I'm talking to other people about the gospel. Enemy is a helpful word because they say, you know what, I'm fine with God. I said, well, that's nice. God's not fine with you. Right? He has a word for you that he uses. That word is enemy. Okay? Doesn't matter how sensitive you are and how much microaggression training you've received, when somebody calls you an enemy, that generally indicates there is a big problem. And have you if you've ever had an enemy, you don't walk up to them and say, I'm fine with you, especially if they're bigger than you are, right? Because, you know, I think that's what Britain tried with Hitler before World War II broke out. They said, we're fine with you. And he said, that's nice, and I'll take my stuff, and then we're not fine anymore, because at some point, the enmity is going to come through. That's a true and accurate view of who we are. But look at the words that are used here. The Lord has sent his servant. He has put his spirit on him to bring good news to the afflicted. Now, again, affliction could be all number of things. We talked about a number of different things that affliction was last week. It could just be poverty. It could be, the Assyrians are beating up on them and stuff. But because of this connection with Isaiah 40, I think he's particularly got in view here. There's good news dealing with the affliction that you've brought on yourselves, the very grief of your own sin. And I told you, I think one of the things most difficult, when we were talking about this last week, one of the things most difficult for the faithful remnant that lived in the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtali after 733 BC when the Assyrians showed up, I said, I don't think that a lot of them, some of them were surely faithful before that happened, but some of them also surely began to put their hope in the Lord, to fear, make him their fear instead of the conspiracies that were around them, because the very act of the affliction drove them from their false hopes back to Christ, back to the promises that God had. Well, that's a beautiful, wonderful thing. God uses adversity to destroy our confidence in ourselves and to focus it back on him. But the sorrow, I think, for those people, knowing my farm's been taken from me, my family is oppressed, all of these things are going on, and it was my fault. I share the blame in that. I didn't correct the people around me. I didn't say to the teaching and to the testimony. I didn't say, you know what, we're going to serve God alone, and I, you know, give up my little idolatries on the side. All of that guilt, I think, weighs heavily on those people because I know how it weighs on me. And I told you again last week, I'm not saying that it's wise to go through this life saying, well, this happened because I sinned in this particular way. Right? Or well, you know, what did the disciples always do? Is it because of that thing they did that he's blind? Jesus, like, no, you're missing the point. But I also think it's overbalancing the other way. I told you we talk a lot about Luke 13 and the towers that fell on the people and they all died. And Jesus says, it wasn't because they were more sinful than you are, right? But what does he not say? It wasn't because they weren't sinful, right? The sorrow and the sadness that is in this world, we don't go around trying to figure out how much of that is, well, I did this one thing, and so God's justice is coming through that way. But the sorrow and sadness that exists in this world isn't totally not your fault, right? Now, in Christ, you don't bear the guilt for it anymore. But it's this world exists the way it does, not just because Adam was bad, but because you are too, and you know it. And I know it. And the weight of that, and you can see specific places. You don't have to be a prophet to see some specific places where you know that your anger or your disappointment or your impatience or whatever else it is caused grievous harm to you and the people that you love around you, right? You know that that's the case. And I think these people, I mean, they've just been told by a prophet, guess what? This happened because you did. List of all the things you should have known you shouldn't have done, right? This is good news to the afflicted. What is the effect of the, or what is the work of this restoration? He has sent me, he says, to bind up the brokenhearted. Now, I told you this morning is about the goodness of God. I want you to just marinate in this as we go through it. To bind up the brokenhearted. Now, bind up's the idea of like skillful care for somebody. So in other words, not what I do, but what Eva does if you're hurt. Okay? I was thinking about this. Working on a lecture for class for school yesterday, and I was looking through Proverbs 25 because I was trying to make a point about wisdom literature. And there's a passage in Proverbs 25, I think it's verse 19, about bad feet and the unreliability of evil men. And I was like, oh, I get that one. I didn't get that one before, but I get it now. I walked off my porch yesterday to get a drink out of the garage, and went, bam. And fortunately, I had Nomi in my arms. I set her down, and then I screamed. So that was great. But, you know, there's that unreliability. When that happened to me, what I didn't particularly want was Naomi's solutions for it, right? Although they were very kind, and she gave me her blanket on the couch, which was very sweet. And I'm going to make the horrible mistake here of making a Harry Potter illustration, but I was pressed for time, so sorry. There's this portion, right, where Harry falls off his broom, and he's got a broken arm, and the professor comes out and says, oh, I'll fix it, and everybody's like, no, don't fix it, right? And instead of fixing it, he removes all the bones from his arm, and that's not the solution that they were looking for. The picture here, to bind up the brokenhearted, is this skillful care, right? It's the person you do want coming. It's for my kids, it's mom showing up, not dad, right? Because when they get hurt, dad's like, you're going to be fine. You know, mom's like, would you like some tea? And honestly, I was hoping Jen would run out of the house yesterday and not the rest of the girls. I got the whole thing. They're all like, can we take a picture? And Jen, you know, so it's skillful care. It's the right care. And look what the target of the care is. They're broken hearts. One commentary I read said, well, you know what? We're not sure all of what that means, but the broken heart pretty much sums up the human race. The whole gamut from you stubbed your toe to you know your sin is on your head. I mean, really, that you could sum us up as people of broken hearts, right? And I think you've probably felt some of that this week. If you didn't feel it, you've seen it with somebody. But I know my heart's been broken a couple times this week, and I probably should grow up and be stronger, but still. Right? That's the nature. This is the kind mercy of our God. He's not merely a judge interested in, okay, we balance the scales, now have a nice life, try not to mess it up the next time. But his deliverer binds up our broken hearts. It's the one doctor you want to see. I mean, I don't know, I spent most of my childhood in and out of hospitals. And I love doctors. I think it's an incredible field. I mean, I think it would be really cool to be able to, you know, fix things occasionally. But let's be real honest. My experience with medicine, and I think I have a very positive view of it, is that most of the time they don't know what to do, and what they can do is keep you from hurting too much while you die. Now, maybe that's really bleak, but it's not, you know, you what do you do? I get the advertisements all the time for Susan G. Komen, right? We're gonna beat cancer. Yeah, well, you haven't done a very good job yet, have you? Right? I mean, I'm sorry, maybe that's too strong, but they haven't. They can't. Right? They can't overturn the curse. And guess what? If your $1 trillion donation at some point results in this, my friend Jonathan Cooper, who's a cancer biologist, coming up with the cure for cancer, how many people will still die? All of them. As Piper said once, the exceptions are not the point. Anyway, this is one who has the very power of the Spirit of God, and his goal and his end and what he will unfailingly do is bind up our broken hearts. Now, I was listening the other day to this Christmas song, which is a miracle too. But I actually love Christmas music for that brief appropriate period that it should exist. But what I don't like is Christmas music that says, I'll be honest. I love walking through the airport and hearing people hum about how great my God is. That's amazing. What I hate hearing is, oh, it's this time of year where I feel so good and there's no other time of year that makes me feel that way. I just suspect that if you're that sort of person, I don't want to be around you the rest of the year, right? I mean, like, can you imagine what that's like? I don't even know where I was going with that illustration other than the binding of the brokenhearted. This is really the cure for that. You don't need Christmas. You need a Savior who started his work when he was born and unfailingly will fix your broken heart all the way through to eternity and up to the point when he says, every tear I will dry up. Because I don't know about you, but my life has had more tears than I would care to remember. And I suspect my life's been pretty cushy compared to most of you. Some of you. Don't know. Now, another effect. To proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, on first blush, when you think about this, these people have just been run over by the Assyrian war machine. And so captives and prisoners seems to be a reference to that idea. You were taken captive. I told you last week, if you go to the British Museum, you can see the lackey panels and see, you know, Miles, this was their idea of cool wallpaper. Which maybe says something about wallpaper in general, but so remember that for the house. No captives on the wallpaper. Their wallpaper is, you know, Miles of we took these people captive, aren't we so great? And then, of course, what Jen reminded me of last week is that when Nebuchadnezzar beat them, he said, oh, I love your art, except I don't like your king's face on your art. So he took a chisel and removed the king's face, which is a way of saying, you were so great that you took all that, but we were so great that we erased your face. I think that Andrew would call that uninstalling the game, right? So, it seems, okay, that's possible, that the idea here is they were taken captive, again, by their own fault as a result of judicial punishment from God and all these things. But there's another element to this, too, because it's tied to this idea of proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. What's that? That's the Jubilee year. Okay? The one thing that Israelites never did that was so beautiful, right? This beautiful idea of everything in Israel will get restored, right? Everything will be restored. How many of you, I'm not going to ask for you, don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. Plenty of you probably have experienced some form of debt, probably student debt, right? Can you imagine if, well, don't imagine too hard because Bernie might get some ideas, I don't know. But anyway, can you imagine if genuine, real forgiveness of that without destroying your society was something you knew when that was going to happen on a calendar? That'd be pretty cool, right? Now, how did these things usually happen to the people in Israel? This is where this gets real dodgy. What did everybody have as a gift from the Lord to whom the land belonged? The land. What do you need to make a buck in ancient Israel? The land. So if you've run out of money, what went wrong? You had all the resources you needed, and you either were too lazy, or you made bad business deals, or something happened where all the gifts that the Lord had provided, you squandered, and you ran out of money, and now it's time to sell you and your family into slavery to pay for it, right? So again, this captivity thing, somehow we think, and I think when I read this thing, ooh, liberty for the captives, because this is the good view of I have of myself. It'd be like, imagine what the people in Haiti, those missionaries in Haiti, were hoping was going to happen. They were released, but right, like hopefully the night after they were kidnapped, they're like, SEAL Team 6 is going to knock down the door, right? And hopefully not accidentally shoot us while they pull us out, okay? That's the way I read this passage. I'm a captive because I was such a good missionary and I went to such a dangerous place and they took me. It's not what's happening here. Okay, this is, I was an idiot and I squandered my land and I got locked up for it and now I'm a slave. Or it's, I was an idiot and I didn't obey the Lord and so he brought Assyria down and they took me captive. Okay, so either way here, there's personal culpability involved and the Lord has made this historic provision that the Israelites never wanted to do, that you can set your clock on your deliverance. That's a beautiful thing. A gracious thing. You can literally write down in your calendar, fix your hope on a coming day that all this bad will be overturned and it'll all be because of the grace of the Lord and not a thing that I did for it. Sound like something familiar? I don't know. It's a beautiful thing. It's such a tragedy to me. Of all the tragedies in the Old Testament, one of the greatest tragedies is that they never, as far as we can tell, that never, ever, ever, ever celebrated the Jubilee. Why? Because they'd have to give up their slaves and their land and their everything else. That's one of the reasons they go into 70 years of captivity. God says, well, the land's going to get its rest whether you want to give it to it or not. So if you're not going to do it, we'll take you out and let it rest without you there. The land's like, I don't know if like the land went to Hawaii in that time or what, but this is what Jesus sits down and says to them. I don't even really need to practice the Jubilee anymore at that point. He says, all that expectation and yearning that you would have had as a slave in Israel, thinking one day the land will be mine again, one day all this will be overturned by the grace of the Lord. He's like, I'm here to say that's true forever. It's a beautiful thing. He also says the day of vengeance of our God. Interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't mention that when he's reading. He stops right before that. Why? Because Isaiah just sees there's a servant who's going to do these things. Jesus says, I'm going to do it, but not all at the same time. Does it make it less important? No. I've said this a lot of times. I hate movies where the bad guy gets away. The bad guy will not get away. Part of this deliverance is that, what does he say? I read this in Matthew 4. He says, today Isaiah 9 has been fulfilled in your hearing, therefore repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Part of his deliverance is that he doesn't relax his justice. But that's not what Jesus was focused on. That's not what we're going to look at this morning. Now we're going to look at the effect of this deliverance. The effect, starting at the end of verse 2. To comfort all who mourn. Now, that's pretty broad, so he focuses this in on a couple things. I love the NASB. Every once in a while, somebody makes a translational decision. This happens in any translation. Then I'm just kind of like, okay, that's interesting. Giving them a garland instead of ashes. This makes it sound like a Christmas passage, because every time I watch Jane putting the garland on the tree, that's interesting. I don't know where the garland thing came from. The idea is more like a turban, a hat, okay? You're like, that still doesn't help me very much, okay? All the pictures that build through the rest of this passage are built off the image of a priest, right? And a priest, again, for us, we're like, okay, that's a little bit strange. But remember, it's this person in Israel who lives by the favor of the Lord, with the dignity of the Lord, and the blessing of always worshiping the Lord and helping the people to worship the Lord. So there's this great, joyful gift to be a priest. And there's this dignity and this glory that God has designed into the way the priests dress, right? So part of that is to wear these cool hats, these cool turbans, right? I guess it's because maybe like me, many of the priests were balding. Who knows? Anyway, I love, if you ever see me wearing a hat, it means I did not want to take a shower that morning and comb my hair. So there's the hat, and we're going to roll with life, right? That's not what that meant for them. This meant they had done the careful work of dressing up. It's like wearing a tie, okay? Maybe because they had to do a half Windsor to get the hat on. I don't know. But it's focused. This is what I want you to notice here. He says, I'm going to comfort all who mourn. And his comfort looks like this. It fits your mourning. It fits what's wrong with you perfectly. Okay? The ashes you put on your head to show sorrow, not on your forehead like the Catholics do for Ash Wednesday, right? It's this indication of where you should have had glory and dignity. You expressed shame and sorrow by putting ashes on your head, right? And I think the idea here is it's perfectly fitted for what was wrong with you. And that's backed up because the word that he uses to describe it is actually one of the words we get our ideas of justification and equivalence from. It's the perfectly suited alternative. You had ashes. You had legitimately sorrow. You were somebody who should have been walking around like that. Instead, he's giving you the gift. It's granted to you. Perfectly targeted at what was wrong with you, a picture of joy. So this first picture here is that this isn't like, here's a good illustration maybe of this. You tell me whether you think it's a good illustration, but it came to mind. Do you see the thing about Kraft, who's it, Philadelphia cream cheese? You're like, how on earth is this an illustration of it? We're going to find out. Okay, so Philadelphia cream cheese says, we know most of you want to have cheesecake for Christmas. I'm like, y'all need new prophets. But anyway, somebody in the world really wanted cheesecake for Christmas. Is that even a Christmas food? Sam wants cheesecake for Christmas, okay? And you can't have it because for whatever reason, we ran out of cream cheese, okay? We can't make it. So, solution, if you sign up between the hours of 2 a.m. and 3 a.m. on the right day while hopping on your foot or whatever else, we will give you the opportunity, notice how they couch this, right? The opportunity to go buy another dessert, and then later if you hop on the other foot at another weird time, we'll give you up to $20 back for buying the other dessert, any other dessert you want, because then we will keep you thinking, oh, we love Philadelphia cream cheese. I can't even remember their name, so it's not working very well. And you'll be satisfied, and your Christmas will be saved, and you'll have $20 back. Okay, here's where this illustration comes through. Not very helpful, is it? Right? If you're one of those people who needs the Christmas song on the Christmas day and the cream cheese to have the good feeling, your Christmas is toast. It's over. Okay? And all you're going to remember is that Philadelphia did it to me. Right? Or if you don't care that much, you're going to spend their $20 on Justin's candy and decide you have a new tradition and the old one doesn't matter. Okay? It's not very good news, right? It lives in a marketing guy's brain. This is focused. This good news hits you right where you're at, right? Every sorrow, every failing you have had in your relationship with God, every inch of that separation, every little detail of your life is perfectly addressed by the kindness and the grace and the patience of your King. Even the loss of cream cheese on Christmas. This is not health, wealth, and prosperity. This is a King who cares for you. Right? There's still... They're reading this while they're still being beat up by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, right? They're like, well, it's not health, wealth, and prosperity. This is hope for the future, but it's real, right? That's the point of the rest of the passage in Luke. Jesus goes and says, you want proof of this? I let the blind see. I healed them. And I didn't do it as like a limited time offer, but because my heart rejoices to care for my people and to restore the glory of the world the way this world is supposed to work. But not in a general way. I want the whole world to work well. Hope that works out for all of you. But in a specific way. I had to look this up yesterday. I was trying to write this thing for the lecture, and I was trying to remember the difference between deduction and induction. One of them starts with the big idea and goes small. The other one, and I still can't remember which way it is. And the other one goes from the says, here's all the little examples. Let's make a big picture, right? Sometimes we think, oh, the restoration, the salvation God brings, he's committed to salvation, and then maybe that trickles down to me, right? I think it's both and, not pick your poison. But it starts with God's particular care for each one of his people. And in perfect harmony, he restores and cares for his creation with each one of us. It's targeted. It's perfectly on point. Now, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Again, there's an equivalence here. These are an either-or thing. You could have one or you could have the other. You didn't do both at the same time. Oh, what is this about? The oil of gladness. Now, I'm Italian. That's why I have to take a shower every morning because I have plenty of olive oil going on here, right? That's not what the point is, although olive oil is a wonderful, wonderful thing and a key part of Middle Eastern perfumes, right? When you see the word oil, you think perfume or cologne, depending on who you are. Why the French got in on this, I'm not entirely sure, but something. Did you know God was in the perfume business? Right? You read those really difficult to stay awake bits of Exodus where it talks about building the tabernacle and all the cool things they did and how they went. Do you know there's dolphins in that too? There's dolphin skins? That's pretty wild. When you live in a desert, dolphin skins is pretty wild. Anyway, just saying. The priests have this specially copyrighted perfume. We're told what's in it, but not how it was mixed, so you don't die, right? Because the penalty, if you make this stuff, you die. Right? It's this special perfume that they wear as part of the glory and dignity of what it is to be close to God, to be rejoicing in his presence every day. And I thought, you know, that's kind of interesting. I'm not much of a, I mean, I wear cologne, but I'm not really into this whole thing. But I did some reading. Did you know that? And let me tell you, they're not doing a very good job of this. That hotels, many big hotel brands have their unique fragrance that they spray in the lobby or whatever. I'm not sure what Holiday Inn's using, but they need a different one, okay? So, but I don't evidently stay for work at the places that they have the really good stuff, okay? But it's supposed to make you go, oh, I'm on vacation, right? I'm joyful now, okay? Don't know if it works. So far, it hasn't worked very well for me. But then you all probably have done this. Now, maybe not in an airport. I experience these things in an airport where you probably experience them in a mall. But if you're walking through DFW is a great example. You're walking through Dallas-Fort Worth Airport. They have this really fancy shopping section, which I've always thought is really weird. But anyway, evidently, people go to airports and they're bored and they spend a lot of money for some unknown reason. But it's this huge perfume section. And the pictures, of course, are of perfume. No, they're not, right? What are the pictures? Have you ever seen a perfume advertisement? It's like this guy on the deck of a ship. And you're like, are they advertising GPSs? Are they advertising perfume? Like, how did the equivalence of what they're showing in the picture have anything to do with something you smell, right? It's like, how does that work? Well, evidently it works really well because in other people's minds, not boring me, that's like, oh, I smell that and I'm on vacation on the deck of a ship, right? It's, and I'm so happy, it made me so happy to be there. So maybe the best equivalence for this for me is like, you know, I walked into that Indian restaurant when we were in Asheville on the conference and I was like, oh, this is the smell of happiness, right? I don't know. Building off this picture of these priests, all through the Old Testament, it's when you've spent the money, because this stuff's not cheap then or now, or something that is no equivalence required. Perfume is expensive, right? You're like, it better come with a ship when I buy it. I mean, I don't know. When you've done this, that picture brings to mind somebody on their wedding day, somebody who's not going to a funeral, somebody who's not going to a Zoom call, right? You don't, no, most people probably do not put on cologne before a Zoom call. I don't do Zoom calls very much, but Justin, do you? Okay. Anyway, new illustration. It's not somebody who's mourning. It's not, see, that's Zoom was such a good example of mourning, and you just wrecked that. But anyway, it's a complete reversal, okay? Don't try this at home. I used to do things that my mentor in Texas used to do because they worked really well for him, and they don't work very well for me. So he had this trick where he would hold a cupcake. You've experienced this with me, some of you. He would hold a cupcake up, and he'd say, did you know that I've ruined my trick now forever. The frosting on this cupcake actually smells like, pick your choice of fruit. If it's purple, it smells like a grape or whatever, right? And then when the person goes and sniffs it, you shove it up on their face, right? Now, my mentor, he had this gift where, like, as soon as he was done with that, they were like, would you share the gospel with me? Okay? So I tried this on a young lady who was very big and mean once, and she never spoke to me again. So, and you're like, where's the punch? That was the punchline, okay? I tried it on Wendy Wynn, and it was super successful, but that was kind of a rarity. Anyway, if I die someday in mysterious circumstances, remember that I told you this story. This was going somewhere. What'd you say? Yeah, it was going somewhere. I got to remember where it was going. Oh, yeah. Things you shouldn't try. Here's something you shouldn't try. What you should not try is driving by, you know, a cemetery, and you see everybody standing there, and you go up and you say, party hats, everybody! Philadelphia cream cheese is giving away a free dessert! Right? It's not, you will now have a spot in the same cemetery. Right? Not a good idea. This is the sort of reversal that's in view here. You were mourning, and you ought to be. But Christ has so perfectly cared for and satisfied you. It's a complete reversal. Put the party hat on, yank the mourning stuff on, and you bust out the yacht perfume, right? I mean, this is a picture of the level of joy and reversal that he has brought and he's proclaiming. Finally, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. This idea of fainting is like what happens to the people when they see the, pick your poison, Assyrian or Babylonian armies putting them in siege. Well, what do? You faint. Okay, this is what happened to me when I rolled my ankle yesterday. I had a spirit of fainting and upchucking and all the rest of the things that happen from pain after I put Naomi down, right? This is the heart that says, I don't know how to respond to God. I, how would I ever have confidence in him? I'm the one who's done all of this. He says, that attitude is replaced with the entirety of your being devoted to praise. What's praise? It's an expression of confidence in God. It's what everybody's supposed to be doing with the Christmas music they're singing. They just don't know. They're just, you know, right? Yeah. That constant, you want to have a Christmas spirit all year? Put on your, not your Santa hat all year long, but this mantle of praise, right? This, and you have every grounds for it in this world at this time, even though we're still looking for so much of this to be brought to completion. And all of chapter 60 is about how the nation of Israel will be completely restored and in this glorious, fantastic way. Hasn't happened yet. You're like, you know what? My ankle still hurts. My this, that, or the other hurts. All of this has not happened yet. Yeah, but the real stuff has. The most important stuff has. The down payment has started. You have every reason because of just the proclamation of the good news, to be filled with joy and wearing your fanciest light up LED mantle of praise clothes you can all year long. Somebody was wearing like these, I think it was David Testis, had this like Christmas light necklace on the other night at the party, and I want one of those when I go to work this week. That's really cool. Except it just needs to say, Jesus is king and the day of vengeance is coming. So what's the ultimate result of this? Okay, notice again, all the way through, it's the servant who's done this. He's restored. The people feel the effect of the restoration. And here's what they will be called. No doubts, no uncertainty. The people who had a separation, the people who were walking in darkness, they're called oaks of righteousness. Right? Well, the other name, I don't know. I love trees. I can't tell you all the different sorts of trees there are. My stepbrother chops them down professionally for a living, so he probably could. But I love big old trees. They're just really cool. And I'm not alone in thinking that, because people have worshipped them for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And all of Israel's neighbors love to worship their trees, right? Especially in the Middle East, not a lot of tree going on. Okay, so where you do have the tree, it's just like, wow, that's cool. It's got water. Can we find the water, right? It's this glorious thing to see a big old tree. We went last year to see the redwoods up in Northern California, just right on the edge of Oregon. And I anticipated it being cool. But only kind of like I anticipated the eclipse a couple years ago, only sort of cool, right? Jen really wanted to go, so, okay, I like to travel. I don't really care where it is, so okay. Dude, they were amazing. Like, it'd be the world's greatest place to be a chiropractor. See, everybody walks around like that, and you can't even see the top. You literally cannot see the tops of the trees, and there's just enormously huge around. You're like, that is amazing. Saying, you want to know what trees do like that? They say, oh, that's amazing. You want to know what you look like to the world when you have been restored by Christ? They say, that's amazing, right? Bears to mind what Lewis said. If you saw any one of your friends in glory, you would be sorely tempted to worship them. Not because they're worth worshiping, but because just the reflected glory of Christ's work in your life is so extraordinary. And seeing somebody whose every sorrow has been reversed, whose every difficulty and sinfulness has been reversed in Christ, it's so glorious, they say, that's amazing, and there's no doubt about who it is. Oh, the Lord planted that. That's his garden. It goes back to the page before. It says, then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. They're the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will be a clan, the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten, or I will accomplish it in its time. That's the beauty of Christmas, right? If you want something for your Christmas tree to be more than, you know, Luther yanked one out of the forest and sang around it, that'll remind you of this message. And again, I want you to focus on all of these things are true, right? And if we can just go back to Luke for just a second. Jesus actually does all of these things. He binds up the brokenhearted. He opened the eyes of the blind. Those weren't just pictures. They were down payments on a reality that is realer than the ones we construct in our head, and a reality realer than anything we think. And they're just pictures. Remember this. Okay, here's what we'll end. One of my favorite parts in the Gospels is when they lower the paralyzed guy out of the ceiling, and the Pharisees say, you know, they eye roll. Jesus can hear their eye rolls. So, and they're like, you know. And he says, I have the authority to forgive sins. They say, well, I do too. You know, like, anybody can say that. He goes, just to prove it, get up and walk. Guy gets up and walks. I'm very sympathetic with that right now, right? Guy gets up and walks. Which is easier to do, he says. Forgive sins, make the guy stand up and walk. You know, guess what is harder to do? It is harder to forgive sins, right? Just seems the other way, right? But he doesn't heal that guy out of, well, I'm going to make a point. He heals that guy because that's the compassion and kindness he has towards every one of us. It's no less real, but it makes the point. We are body and soul in God's creation, and he will care for us in every single way. He's already started, and all the really big ones that are harder to do, like heal the sin and bind up the heartbreak that you only know in your heart that keeps you up at night, he can answer that. He will answer that. He will give you the wisdom and the courage and the strength to walk through it now in a way that people say, that one was planted by the Lord. There's this beautiful garden in Israel, in Jerusalem. They have a Holocaust museum. And it's rough. One of the last things you go through is this little dark room where they've set up candles. And the candles are reflected on mirrors so that it gets close. I think they said it's not even anywhere close, but that somewhere in the range of it reflects like over a million times the little flicker of light. So when you're standing there, it just looks like it goes on for infinity. And it's their children's memorial for all the children who died in the Holocaust. It is brutal. It is just this, the weight of it sort of hits home for every single one of those candles. And then you walk out into the sunrise or the sunshine on this cliff overlooking Jerusalem and this garden of trees that were planted to honor people who gave their lives to rescue Jews in the Holocaust. And it's just magnificent. You're like, wouldn't that be so cool to have your tree there and people to go, oh, that person alone stood against all this evil in the world to do the right thing. But in Christ, the whole watching world looks at you because of what he's done. It says, that one's planted by the Lord. His righteousness is great. His strength is amazing that little seed turned into that big tree. That's the beauty of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for the gift of your Son. May he bind up our hearts, fill us with joy this week, and may we have the courage to cling to our hope in him. Pray it in his name. Amen.